It is cool, but I don't want to steal it from you. Good morning.
Well, I tell you what, it had been almost an hour. All of the final details and changes had been considered. The artistic flow had occurred, and all that was left to do was for me to sign my name on my first grade art project. Now, as one who had spent so much time making this artistic masterpiece, I mean, it was just child's play to write my name. Like, how hard can that be? So naturally, I took my Crayola ultra-washable marker, in black, of course, stuck it to the page, and wrote a defiant L, victorious. But then immediately I had a problem, a conundrum, L. But what was after that? Was it I-A-M or A-I-M? In that moment, I totally forgot how to spell my name. The vowels were confusing me, I was trying to sound it in my head, and still, to no avail, I was just confused. So after I thought about it for a few minutes, I finally made a decision. I was like, you know what? It's probably this way. I'll write it. So less defiantly, I finished writing my name, and I wrote it L-A-I-M. Lame. Literally lame, you guys. In that moment, I had forgotten something so intrinsic to who I was, something that was so important for my character. I forgot how to spell my name. Crazy. And praise the Lord, my mother has saved that paper kite for years, and I still get to be reminded of it. Every time she busts out that art folder, she is something else. But perhaps you are familiar with that sensation as well. Maybe you forget your social security number, or maybe your own phone number, or perhaps if you've moved a lot, you've forgotten your address or your zip code. I've done that quite a few times as well. This is something we tend to do. Sometimes we forget things that are super important or intrinsic to who we are. This is something that also the Apostle John was familiar with. He, in writing his first epistle, 1 John, was addressing a group of churches in Asia, or what is modern-day Turkey, who are in danger of forgetting something incredibly simplistic and basic to who they were. They were in trouble of falling for false teachers who had arisen among them from out of the church and were deceiving and leading people astray into false beliefs about Christ, about sin, or rather being sinless. And they were denying that Christ was who he was, the Messiah, and that he was even manifested or came to us in the flesh. They were denying all these things about what the gospel was. They were in danger of likewise forgetting something that was incredibly important and basic to who they were. So if we're going to think about John's first epistle in broad strokes, his big main three objectives for his readers were these: to reassure them of the genuineness of the gospel, that what he told them was legit. They didn't need to worry about it. They didn't need to listen to these false teachers who are arising out of them. Second, he wanted to remind his readers and reassure them that they were actually in Christ, that though there were all these false teachers going out from them and deceiving them with false words, that they were truly in their Savior and they had salvation in his name. And third, he wanted to nonetheless give them measures by which they could evaluate their hearts. They could look at themselves and say, am I really in Christ? Am I walking as a child of God? Does that reflect my life? And we see that all three of these main objectives are manifested in his first four verses of the opening of this epistle. And those are the ones that we will be considering this morning. So we're going to go through that verse by verse, Lord willing, giving the meaning. And after that, applying it to our lives and by his grace, reaping the benefit of considering the word of God. But first, let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together as the body of Christ. Thank you that you have given us your word that is so clear about who it is that you are, about what you have come to do and about what you are like. We pray that you would please help our hearts to see, that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, that you would grant faith and understanding and repentance for our joy and happiness in Christ. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll read these first four verses of 1 John, his first epistle. They go like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So now it's interesting how John introduces himself in this epistle. Rather than doing a formal introduction like Paul so often does, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whomever he's writing. John just goes right into it and begins speaking and telling them about who he is and what he's seen, though he does it in a sort of a different way. So the way I like to think about this is, if you've ever seen an award show, often they're emceed by somebody who is something themselves. They have some authority to speak about the topic that they are presenting about. Either it's, you know, award for excellence in some artistic expression or a Nobel Prize or something like that. Usually the person presenting has credibility with the community, such that they have authority to speak and present these more important people who are receiving the awards. So in these first two verses, we see that John is doing that. First, he's showing his people that he has authority to speak about the matters that he's going to tell them about. And then he tells them about who it is that he's speaking about, namely Jesus Christ. So first, let's consider his authority, what he's telling them about. If you notice, in these first two verses, John repeatedly emphasizes matters of sensation. He has said more than three times what he has seen. He's referring to what he has touched. He has looked upon this. It's been made manifest to him. John is talking about the times that he has seen and been with Christ. And he's talking about it in the context of his eyewitness account. He isn't merely hearing this downstream from somebody else, but he has been there. He has been with Christ. He has touched him, heard him, walked with him, suffered with him. He has seen him before, during, and after his crucifixion and resurrection. He saw him ascended to heaven. He's been through it all with him. This is, after all, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John tells us, writes of himself in his own gospel. This is the one who leaned his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. This is one who has been intimately associated with Jesus Christ. And as a result, as compared to the false teachers who are rising out of the church, he had authority to speak about the things that he knew because he had experienced them firsthand. This was not coming down the pipeline to him. Furthermore, he was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle. The word apostle itself simply means messenger or envoy. He was sent to be an advocate, a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is his mission, and so, of course, that affords him authority to speak on these matters. All of these things that John is testifying to, in final sum, are historical facts. They are not workings of his own imagination. They are not a whimsical tale that he's strung together with Jewish myths from the Old Testament. This is what he has actually seen, heard, observed, and loved, and been loved by, namely Christ. So this is the basis, the foundation of his authority to write this epistle to this audience. And it is important for us to recognize why he's doing this, to refute the false teachers and to establish himself as one who's worthy to speak on this. So now that he's introduced himself, the MC, he's now going to introduce the person that he himself is introducing, who is far more exciting. And so that I'm going to take us right to the first verse, to the first words. He writes, that which was from the beginning. Now I'll ask you, and I want an answer. Does that remind you of any other passages in Scripture? Anything come to mind? Yes?
John.
John 1:1? Yeah, John 1:1 immediately comes to mind. There, John writes in his gospel account that he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John, when speaking of the Word, is speaking of Christ. And you see at the end of verse 1, he calls him the Word again. But there's one more passage of Scripture that perhaps this would remind us of as well. Maybe a little bit further back. Genesis 1:1. Man, you guys are on fire. Good job. Yes, absolutely. Good job, Lexi. So this reminds us of Genesis 1:1 as well, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is immediately drawing his readers to remember not only his gospel, but also the beginning of all the Jewish scriptures, Genesis 1:1. He's reminding them that that which he is writing about is God himself, the one who was at the beginning, who was creating by his own power. And that's what he's meaning. He isn't saying from the beginning, as in Christ was made at the beginning, but rather that he was there doing the creating. Next, intriguingly, he brings us to these great themes of God's eternality, that he existed before the creation, that he was creating there. But then he brings it back down to earth, and he's saying that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched and looked upon, which we've handled, some translated as. He's reminding us of not only Jesus' eternality, that he is forever God, but that he is also the one who has, and this is a word we should focus on, been made manifest. Manifest implies that Jesus, at some point in time, though he was eternally God in the past, forever and ever, took on a human nature and a human body, such that John could see him, hear him, and experience him in the way that he did. Because we know from other passages in the Old Testament that nobody can see God and live. So how is it possible that John saw Jesus, walked with him, lived with him for all this time? It's because he took on this human nature and this human body so that he could come to us and be with us for a reason, for a purpose, for our redemption. Furthermore, we should not be remiss to neglect the names that John calls him. He calls him the Word of Life. And this is intriguing. That's at the end of verse 1, and then verse 2 explains more what he means by that. By the Word of Life, he's saying that Jesus not only is a person, but he is proclaiming and is himself embodies a message. That he brings the message of reconciliation to the people that he is coming to. So that when he says that which was from the beginning, he refers both to Christ and to everything that he brings and gives to his people. And intriguingly, this Word of Life is also the eternal life. That tells us the quality of what it is. It isn't merely a succession of moments from one to another, but it's found and had in relationship with a being, with Jesus Christ himself. So we see that John has introduced himself. He's laid out his authority, his credibility, and now he's showing us the glory of Christ, that he is eternal God, that has taken a human nature and body, and now that he has seen and heard and witnessed him, he is ready to do something with that. He's ready to, and this is our next point, proclaim it to us. So even the grammar, the verb tenses in these section implies that what John has seen and heard was something that occurred in the past, but it's something that has implications for the present and for the future as well. It is not merely just facts, historical facts that reside on a dusty bookshelf in the past, but that have inertia and energy for the future, such that John is ready to proclaim what he has seen and heard and has energy and life to it to his readers and to remind them of what they're forgetting. So that brings us to verse 3. And also, it's good to note here, John is laying out in verses 1 and 2, doctrine. He's reminding us of who Christ is and the nature of the revelation that he's received. Now, in our culture today, you'll often find that people say that doctrine divides, that it brings people apart from one another, and that it makes people upset and angry with one another. But what John is saying here is that these facts about who Christ is, how he has appeared, and his testimony about him is so important. It was what brings us to the message of the eternal life, So doctrine in this case is uniting John and his readers of one mind and keeping them safe from the false teachers that have arisen among them. So we have to be careful that we don't overemphasize doctrine such that we don't love people, but that we emphasize it because in it we have unity and fellowship with God. Moves us to verse 3. So John has this energy. There's energy in these verbs. He's moving forward. He's introduced both himself, the MC, and also the one who he is writing about. And now we get to his proclamation. In verse 3, he says this, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." That is his main point, the main verb of these four verses. That which he has witnessed, which he is just so captivated by that he repeats himself so many times in these two verses, he is now proclaiming to his people, lest they forget it. And he says, for what purpose? So that you too may have fellowship with us. I'm going to pause right there for one moment. He's saying that you might have fellowship with us because he's contrasting what the other false teachers have done. They're saying you have to have fellowship with our teaching to be in the true church. But we know that their teaching was wonky. They were presenting Christ in a way that was false. So John is saying that we want you to have this message so that you have fellowship with us and are witness about the truth. And now, John isn't alive for us to hang out with him now, but we do have his completed word, inspired by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into this fellowship with the apostolic witness of the events, the true historical facts of Jesus' life. So he said this, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, emphatically so, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So you see that the historical facts that John is testifying to, these truths, are the very thing that connect us to God. Far from being musty facts that reside merely on a page, this is the word of life, truly, written on a page that tells us about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and by whom we have the connection to him, that we can have fellowship and eternal life resting in him. That's amazing. That gets me fired up. Man alive. Yes. Fellowship is so important. And perhaps you're wondering, okay, Liam, you kind of got loud. Maybe fellowship isn't actually as exciting as I make it seem. Fellowship means a sharing in something, a common bond, a unity. But the importance in recognizing the weight of this concept is that our fellowship was broken with God in Genesis chapter 3. I'm thankful Carl's in Genesis right now. The youth group's been in Genesis for some time. It's been glorious. And we get to see, unfortunately, that Adam and Eve transgressed God's one good commandment for them. And as a result, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. You see, this is because God is perfect. He is holy. He cannot coexist with evil or sin. In the Good News Club definition, sin is anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. Anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God is a sin, and it is evil, and it separates us from him. He is a perfectly holy or set-apart being. He cannot exist with evil. It's simply impossible. In my Sunday school class, I had a jar of oil and water that just kind of hung out in my cupboard for months and got gross, but it was a great illustration because water and oil always separate. In the same way, our sin separates us from God. And so since Adam and Eve sinned, and since we are descended from them, we have inherited their sinfulness. And so by our own ability, we can never have fellowship with God because we are separated by him because of sin. And this isn't merely just a catastrophe like, oh, poor humanity, they want to have fellowship with God, but they can't. Think about the nature of our life outside of the garden with me for a moment. Actually, I would encourage you to flip or think to Ephesians 2, chapter 1. There the Apostle Paul says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked. It isn't that we didn't want to hang out with God, and so we were like not interested in having fellowship with him, but that we were enemies of his, that we hated him, that we were dead to him. No interest at all. We were estranged in our wickedness from this fellowship for which we were made. It's as if we were a mirror. We were made to be a mirror to reflect the goodness and the image of God. And when we sinned, it was just shattered into a million pieces, never to be brought back again, especially or by our own power, that is. If you consider the deadest place you could ever think of, for me, I always think about the vacuum of space. There is nothing out there. It is absolutely empty, apart from like a few mere tiny, tiny particles in like a square meter. If you were to be out in the vacuum of space with no life support, no suit, no nothing, you would just be deader than a doornail. Absolutely. But that is the extent to which our sin has separated us from God and estranged us from fellowship with Him. There is nothing that we could do to save ourselves from it. There's no way that you can escape the blackness and emptiness of space. But that's why this proclamation of fellowship with God is so weighty and so significant. Consider how it comes to us. In these first three verses, John mentions nothing about our own efforts. He merely writes about how the eternal God, who at a point in time took on flesh, came to us for the purpose of reconciliation. He is fully man so that he understands what it is like to be us. He understands and relates with us such that he can represent us before God the Father. And at the same time, he's also God so that he can legitimately forgive sin, being holy and perfect. He bridges the gap for us. He steps in, reaches out into space, into the void, and brings us back to himself so that we can have life, eternal life, by having relationship in him. That is the grace that has been extended to us. It is the glorious conjunction that we see in Ephesians 2:4, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, yes, but God, being rich in mercy with the love with which he loved us, gave us Christ, such that we could be saved by his grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor towards us, that we might have life in his name and fellowship with him. That is the glorious good news. And this is to say that he did everything required to redeem us from our sin, our wickedness, and the greatest problem that we have, that we are accountable for our sin. And that sin requires a punishment, and that is estrangement from God, or rather, punishment by him for the evil that we have committed, rightly. We have true and real guilt before him. And this is why verse 3 is so great, that we can be included and brought back to God by the means that he has provided in himself, that which we could never do. So considering that he has rended the heavens literally to come to us and to redeem us, those who were totally estranged from him and dead, why would we not desire to be with John, to be with the apostolic witness, to look at him and say, yes, I want this fellowship with you. I don't want to be broken and lost. I don't want to be removed from the purpose for which I was made. We were made to have fellowship with God, to be in his presence, to enjoy him. And when we're estranged from him, everything is off. It's broken. It doesn't work. Why would you remain there? You can sense John at this point is kind of an older man, and he's writing to people whom he refers to frequently as his little children. He's writing to them, and he wants them to be with his father, to be with him, to have this fellowship, to be reconciled to God. And the same admonishment applies to us as well. Will we turn to God? Will we have faith in him that he is who he says he is? That we can trust John's eyewitness account? Will we trust that Jesus has done this on our behalf to reconcile us to himself, to pay for and deal with our sin upon the cross, dealing with the offense that separated us from him so that we can have fellowship with him? Or will we cast him aside and say, this is not so good, I'll just continue to do what I want, living outside of the garden in hate and separation from God? The choice is ours, brothers and sisters. And as they say in verse 4, it only gets gooder. It only gets gooder. Verse 4 says this, and we are writing these things, we being John and the apostles and their witness. They're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So not only has he done everything required to redeem us from our sin, from the broken fellowship that we ourselves caused, but he has blessed us with joy. And perhaps you wonder, well, what is the nature of this joy? From where does it come? I would encourage you to flip to John 17. I'll read it for you if you don't have time to flip there. This is something that Jesus says during his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross the following day. He has been speaking to his disciples about his blessing them with the Holy Spirit and their abiding in him for eternal life and bearing fruit in Christ. And now in this prayer to the Father, which is being overheard by the apostles, he says this. He says, "But now I'm coming to you." This is 17:13. That is, Jesus knows he's going to the Father. And he says, "These things," what he's just told his apostles about, "I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So the joy that Jesus is giving to his apostles, John is now saying it's being fulfilled in his proclaiming the good news to them. And so this fellowship brings about joy. That is its very nature. It is its essence, its quality. One commentator simply says, "By full joy, he expresses more clearly the complete and perfect happiness which we obtain through the gospel, through the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ." And this is something that's from God himself that we get to partake in. And it's difficult to pin this concept down because happiness is something that I think our culture throws at us left, right, and center. Joy, happiness, it's in our marketing materials. If you have this sort of product, this sort of life, this sort of relationship, then you'll be happy. That's what our world would want us to know. But what John tells us is that true joy and satisfaction are only found in Christ. Everything else is temporal. It will change, it will dissipate, it will rust. People will die and pass away. Even the world is not eternal. But Jesus Christ, in abiding in the fellowship that we have with him, is. And he is the purpose for which we were made, to be in this place with him, to enjoy this fellowship. It is why we exist, and he is inviting us back into it through the blood that he shed on his cross. Everything else is passing. It's difficult because oftentimes we go through series and times of life that are marked by depression or trials or things just not going well with our health or whatever you may have. And that is very true. But I'm encouraged by the words that Carl has been saying again and again ever since I've been here, at least. He says, if there is something in your life where you say, "I will be content and happy in the Lord when," insert place, position, title, money, etc., and it's not the Lord, then it's become an idol. And we're deceiving ourselves by thinking that we'll be content or happy when we have something fixed or remedied in our life. The only true satisfaction, joy, and happiness we have is in fellowship with God. And that is why John is writing to his readers, to keep them away from the false teachers that are sending them down the wrong road that ends in hell, and reminding them of the true joy and happiness and life that they have in knowing Christ. So again, will we not turn to Christ and enjoy this sweetness of relationship with him? Brothers and sisters, he has done everything required for us to enter. There is nothing that we need to do, nothing that we need to work for, no level of "I'm good enough now that Christ will accept me." No, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He came to redeem those who were lost. He came for the worst of us. And that is why John is testifying. That is why we are being reminded ourselves, lest we forget, that Christ came to redeem the lost. The scriptures tell us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that he desires all people to be saved, to repent, and to have faith in Christ. And in addition to this, we see that he goes above and beyond and blesses us with his sweetness, with the joy of relationship with him. So why would we not turn to this? Why would we not pay attention and heed the call while we still have time? Why would we turn away from him and try to satisfy ourselves with the fleeting shadows that so pass by our lives? That's foolishness. That's what John would have us to know. So taken together, these four verses, they tell us a few important things. They lay down the firm foundation of John's witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message and the person himself. They remind us that Jesus came for the purpose of our fellowship with him, that we'd be reconciled to God. And he reminds us of the nature of that reconciliation, of that fellowship, that it is a joyous one, the only joyous one, and that Christ, being God and man alone, is the one who is able to do this for us. And he's also all the while refuting the false teachers who claim that Jesus was only a man, that he was not God, and that he didn't come in the flesh. John is saying all those things are rubbish. So as we think about what do we do with this text, the imperative or the command is implied. And I was talking to Rich about this yesterday, and he pointed out something that was really helpful to me. John, at this point, he's writing sometime between 70 and 90 AD, before he wrote Revelation. So at this point, John is getting on a bit, we'll say. He's kind of an old man. He speaks like a grandpa. He's very direct. Sometimes grandpas say things, and you're like, wow, you should not have said that in this context. You know? John is speaking because he has nothing to hold back. He does not want his children to be deceiving themselves. He doesn't want them to die before he has the opportunity to proclaim what he really wants them to know. He goes right for the throat. So he's giving you the imperative. He's saying, this is who Christ is. He's come. This is my witness about him. He's come for fellowship. It's for joyous fellowship. The implied exclusion is that if you're not in him, you don't have fellowship. You're condemned in your sin, and that only has one ultimate end, which is damnation in hell. So, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Do you know him in passing as an acquaintance, somebody with which you rub elbows when life is not going your way for a moment or two? Or do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Do you have this fellowship with him that leads to eternal life? Don't waste your time chasing after these other things. Only Christ satisfies. Only Christ saves. Do you know him? Do you know what his heart is for sinners? Do you know that he didn't merely impartially leave the eternal glorious fellowship of the Trinity in heaven, take on a weak human nature, and die for our sins because he thought it would be fun? He did it because he has love for us, because he has a heart for us. He has compassion. He desires to show us grace and mercy. Do you know his disposition towards you? It's hard to have fellowship with somebody if we have no idea what they're like. We ought to search the scriptures so that we can know the Lord, and we can know the one who has redeemed our soul from death if we are in him. We've talked about it briefly, but do we know the consequences of rejecting him? Do we know that salvation is only in Christ? John is not positing another way. John is not saying that you can achieve fellowship with God by sitting under a tree and humming for a long time, or by doing enough good things, or by affirming different religions such enough that I'm probably covered by all of them. That sounds like a bad insurance plan. No, salvation is only through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And otherwise, if we reject him, we remain outside the garden only to be condemned for the sin and the guilt that we have acquired by disobeying and committing evil acts against a holy God. Finally, this is something that I think we could all do this week. John, in writing this letter, this will come out much later in the other five chapters, but he's saying that there is a time and a place for examination. So you remember his three purposes for writing: to authenticate his gospel witness, to reassure his readers that they have Christ and are in him, and also to give his readers tests by which they may consider their own hearts and the hearts of other false teachers in their community to see whether they are really walking in the light as children of God or not. We should consider our own hearts. Are we in the Lord? Are we walking with him? Do we have this fellowship? John gives us so many examples, so many tests that we may consider from this epistle. There is a time and a place for this. Consider just a few from chapters 1 and 2. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, while we walk in darkness," or the sin in which we once lived in the old manner of life, "we lie and do not practice the truth." He's saying we don't walk with God. We don't have fellowship with him. We're lying about that to ourselves, to our families, to our churches, to whomever. Are we still walking in the light and merely saying on a surface level that we have this fellowship with him? Is he merely an acquaintance? In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do we know that we have sin, that we have true, actual guilt before a holy God? Do we know that? There's another one. We'll consider this one last. From chapter 2, verse 3, this is more positively stated. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, mind you, coming to Christ, having faith in him, is something that he totally provides for us. He has done everything required. But when he calls us, he also calls us to repent. He's saying, now that you've escaped the darkness and you have fellowship with me, you've come back to be restored to your purpose, don't continue to walk in the sinful way in what you once did. Obeying God is chiefly manifested in loving one another, which is his emphasis throughout this epistle. Do we love one another? We can't hate one another or anyone and profess to be in Christ. And I have gone through this epistle and been so convicted so many times. And the blessing is this, that as soon as we do feel the conviction of our own sinful hearts, we just run again to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he has paid for our sin, where he has taken it upon himself so that we never have to see it, the wrath of God, the righteous judgment that we should have deserved, he does away with. And I would remind you and encourage you, if you feel that way going through this epistle, that you go back to verse 9 of chapter 1, which says, if we confess our sins, if we agree with him that we have this problem, and here they are, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ is the one who's alone able to stand in our place, to forgive us, and to give us life in himself. And so, brothers and sisters, there is a time to consider the quality and the nature of our own hearts, if we're really in fellowship with him or not. And we need to remember that this fellowship that he gives us is only by his grace. It is only mediated by his love and mercy. It is not something that we enter into by our good works. But nonetheless, it's something that we should consider. Are we walking in the light? Do we have this fellowship with him? Is this our joy? Or are we merely deceiving ourselves? So perhaps we could go through this epistle this week. I would encourage you to do this. We can do it together and talk about it next week at our experience. Do we know him? Do we walk with him? Are these things manifest in our lives? Let us run and turn to him. So in conclusion, I think we can praise the Lord for several things. That though we are incredibly forgetful people, I forgot my name. We all forget important things. We forget the gospel every day. We need to remind ourselves and preach this truth to ourselves that Christ came for fellowship with us, that is only available in the Son. We can thank God that he's given us the solid foundation and witness of the scriptures to remind us of these facts. We can praise God that he is all sufficient. That means he does everything required to save us, to forgive us, to reconcile us to himself, and to give us joy in him. And as a result, let us be more fervent to remember what it is that we were called to, our fellowship, and not to living in this world, not to living in continued patterns of sin, but we were called to walk with him in the light. So let's do that, because it's a joyous, joyous thing. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for sending us Christ. Thank you that you took it upon yourself in your divine initiative to redeem lost humanity. That you have showed love to those who were unlovable, who hated you. That you have reconciled us to you while we were still yet sinners. You died for us in that state. Lord, please help us to remember the quality of our fellowship with you, that it is a joyous thing, and that you love us, that you are tender-hearted, that you are compassionate with us, that you are patient with our sin. Help us to seek you while there is still time, and please grant faith where it is not. Lord, we do that. Pray this all for your glory and your praise, that we might radiate and reflect your greatness in the world. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I'll send you off with 2 Corinthians 13, I think it's verse 12. I can find it. Verse 14. Paul, in finishing his letter to the Corinthians, says this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Amen. Grace and peace. Have a blessed Sabbath.